Stephen Michaud, Assistant Pastor of the First Congregational Church in Merrimack, New Hampshire, and I welcome you to Truth Unchanged and Unchanging. This morning's sermon, preached by Dr. Alan Tomlinson, our senior pastor, is an exposition of the Epistle to the Galatians, chapter 5, verses 2 through 12. The sermon is entitled Deadly Doctrine. And now Dr. Tomlinson will read and expound our text.
As we continue working our way through this great epistle of the Apostle Paul, in some ways, probably the most emotional of the Apostle's writings. He is writing, in a sense, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit infallibly, under a sense of great, tremendous concern, because he evidently has just received word of false teaching in the churches in Galatia. And he is concerned for these new churches, these new Christians with whom he had worked initially, and for their spiritual welfare. Galatians chapter 5, we'll be reading verses 2 through 12. Let us stand again now for the reading of God's Word. If you remember, I connected verse 1 of chapter 5 with the last paragraph of chapter 4. I'll just read that to us again. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. I believe that sums up what his main desire was for them that he was expressing in the previous chapter. But it's also the transition of what we're looking at this morning. Verse 2, indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. And I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. You have become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace. For we through the Spirit eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love. You ran well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion does not come from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in you, in the Lord, that you will have no other mind. But he who troubles you shall bear his judgment, whoever he is. And I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why do I still suffer persecution? Then the offense of the cross has ceased. I can wish that those who trouble you would even cut themselves off. You may be seated. Here is very strong language, isn't it? What a thing to say that if someone receives circumcision, they will have no part in Christ. And yet that's the assertion he makes in verse 2 and verse 3. And to say that to go in this way, that these false teachers have been trying to mislead them. In verse 5, there will be a fall from grace. We're going to look at what that means. But this is probably about as strong a passage as far as opposition to false doctrine and to false teachers teaching that doctrine. And a strong warning to God's people not to follow, not to listen to that false doctrine, as we're going to find anywhere in the apostles' writings. The theme, of course, again, is justification, being right with God, being in a relationship with God where I know I'm accepted by God as one of his children, being seen by God as righteous. That justification is through faith alone in Christ and his cross alone. It is not faith in Christ plus works of law of any kind. By works of law, Paul means any self-righteous efforts at being religious or at being good on our part as a means of contributing to our acceptance with God. It is faith in Christ. It is the work of Christ, not work that we do. That is the basis for justification before God. And again, the false teaching here is that we have these Jewish teachers who are teaching the Gentile churches of Galatia that faith in Christ, yes, is necessary. Jesus is the Messiah. I'm sure they would not have denied that, or they would have had no hearing at all within the churches, the Christian churches. But they were saying it was faith in Christ plus works of law. It was what Christ did plus what I do in regard to God's law. And more specifically, they were teaching that one had to be circumcised. And so they were especially emphasizing the ceremonial law, those rules and regulations that made a distinction between the Jews and the Gentiles during the Old Testament economy. In other words, they were saying you had to become a Jewish proselyte as a Gentile. You had to become a Jew in order to become a Christian. Or in the process of becoming a Christian, it also involved becoming a Jew as well. And this was, according to Paul, according to the Holy Spirit, a denial of the true gospel, which is faith in Christ alone to justify us, to put us in a justified position before God. Today we have those who try to add law, and I'm talking now about those within religious circles. In a sense, every non-Christian is a legalist. Every non-Christian, consciously or unconsciously, is trying to be good enough by whatever his own rules are, which might vary quite a bit from person to person, but they justify who they are within their own minds. But I'm talking now about religious circles. We have those who just have a list of do's and don'ts. You follow those and you're a good person, a religious person, you're right with God. This is much, in many of the circles we refer to as liberal. This is the basic approach that, you know, you do certain things. Maybe feed the poor, if the emphasis is more on social righteousness, or just be a nice person, if the emphasis is more on personal righteousness. But either way, it's very clearly a matter of do this and God will like you. But there are other ways in which we can more subtly fall into a faith in Christ plus approach to justification. Some teach that we do come to God through Christ, but we have to add our own personal merit. We need some personal righteousness. And this is the basis of praying through Mary and praying through the saints in order to come to Christ, in order to come to the Father through Christ and Roman Catholicism in its formal doctrine. And so there you have clearly an addition to faith in Christ. And any time we have someone other than Christ as the only mediator to the Father, we automatically have slipped into something very akin to the Galatian error, as far as faith in Christ plus. Some require a second work of grace, and there are two main groups that require this. In Wesleyanism, you have an emphasis on being saved through faith in Christ, and then you must go on to experience a second work or second religious experience that involves one's sanctification, one being holy. And I have worked with Wesleyans in Iowa, a group of them who taught that if you did not go on to experience the second work of grace, you would lose your first work of justification. So in the end, it was the exact same error we're looking at here as far as the practical result of it. It was faith in Christ plus the second work of grace for your ultimate acceptance with God. I mean, they taught this explicitly. You either go on to the second work or you fall away from Christ altogether. And I will say this, I have fellowship with other Wesleyans that did not take such an approach. They still taught a second work of grace, but they did not teach that you lost your justification if you did not achieve that second work of grace within a given period of time. The second group along this the line of a second work of grace would be your Pentecostal and charismatic movements. And again, there are more extreme and less extreme positions here. But I believe it was within United Pentecostal Church, which I think is a different title now. I can't think of what it is. But that denomination, they clearly has some, at least, who teach that if you don't go on to speak in tongues sometime after you're justified, that you will lose your salvation. And again, you have the exact same practical problem. It's faith in Christ plus some other experience. Again, there would be others within the charismatic Pentecostal movements who would not go to such an extreme. And then we have just those who rely on sacraments as physical rituals in and of themselves that make us right with God. This is all, I consider this sort of a magical approach to a relationship with God. It's very similar to pagan and heathen religions where you have your good luck charms and that kind of thing. Only here you're making use of sacraments that God has ordained in His Word, but not to be used in this way. But you go through the outward motions and figure you've sort of paid off God and He's going to leave you alone. Or even church membership, other kinds of religious deeds. I've known people that I read their Bible every day, and in talking to them about whether they were really right with God or not, they seemed to want to fall back upon the fact that they had daily devotions. And so, you know, some things that we talk about adding to faith are things that for sanctification do indeed have to be added. They do have to be practiced. But I think part of Paul's whole point in chapter 5, verses 2 through 12, if we're trusting in those things for our justification, then we're not really justified. That's not their purpose. This is not buying God off by reading my Bible or taking part in the sacraments or being a member of the church or trying to speak in tongues or be holy or following some list of do's and don'ts. Justification has to be seen and understood to some degree in the act of being justified as being my trusting in Christ and His person and in His work alone is that which puts me in a right standing with God. I'm not saying that all new Christians could immediately give us a nice formal definition of justification. I'd go so far as to say 9 out of 10 sincere new Christians who are converted, even within some of the best churches as far as teaching, cannot give you a nice, clear-cut, formal definition. You're not saved by whether you have the formal definition in the right words, but are you trusting in Christ, the Christ of the Bible, and in His work, and in His work alone? That is essential in justification. I believe that's what Paul is emphasizing to us here. It's spiritually dangerous. It's deadly doctrine to trust in Christ plus something else. Because Christ will not be used as only a little extra that we throw in for good measure. That does not fit who He is as the eternal God. He deserves a higher place than that. It does not fit the glorious work that He did in living this perfectly righteous life and dying to make atonement for our sins and rise again. It doesn't fit the uniqueness of His life, death, and resurrection. The absolute uniqueness of it. There's been no other like Him for us to try to use Him as just one part of the answer out of many other parts. Who He is and what He has done demands that we see that He is entirely the solution to the question of how a sinner can be right with God. Justification by faith in Christ alone. Let's look at this dangerous doctrine and why Paul says it's so dangerous to trust anything other than or alongside of Christ. Verses 2 through 6, any doctrine that does that, that causes us to say faith in Christ plus something else, keeps us from a true and genuine faith in Christ. Faith and works are mutually exclusive as far as justification is concerned. As far as justification for us sinners to be justified before God, to mix faith and works will not work. As far as justification, again, I want to emphasize that. As far as sanctification, living a holy life, there's an emphasis on us putting out all diligent effort, trusting in the power of the Holy Spirit. I would still argue that it's by faith alone that we live a holy life. But there is a more direct and upfront place for works and efforts on our part, trusting in the power of the Spirit in sanctification. But in justification, I believe that what our text is telling us is, there we have to draw the line. It's in a category all to itself. For the sinner to come to God in Christ, if he really recognizes his sinfulness, he knows that he can't mix anything of himself to really give him a right standing with this holy God. If he's a Christian, a true Christian, he's come to see that it's the work of Christ alone. Faith plus works are opposites in justification. In verse 3, he says, works as a way of justification requires perfect obedience to all God's law. He says, you receive circumcision. Now keep in mind, it's not the act of circumcision itself. We circumcise male babies in Western culture, I believe primarily because we're convinced it's a hygienic matter. What he's saying here is that if you, as a Gentile, receive circumcision as a religious rite or ritual to make you right with God, then you're obviously not trusting in Christ to have done the job adequately by his own life, death, and resurrection. So that's why he uses such strong language. In their situation to receive circumcision, and that the whole situation that was arising with these teachers that were infiltrating the churches could only mean that they weren't trusting in Christ, or only partially trusting in Christ. He says, if that's the case, you're in trouble. He says, if you take on circumcision, which is part of the ceremonial law of the Old Testament, he says, you better understand, you got to keep the whole law. Who gives anyone the right to say that, you know, this ceremonial law is the way to God and I'm going to take certain parts of it and I'll leave the rest? If it's the way to God, you got to take it all. You got to keep the food laws, and you got to keep all the other rites and regulations of purification and make all your sacrifices. Paul says, you can't just take part of it. If that's the way of righteousness for sinners, then you're going to have to keep the whole thing. And he's already told us back in chapter 2, the Jews had found they couldn't keep the whole thing. That God's righteousness, by a sinner trying to fulfill God's righteousness in his own works, the Jews had found over and over again they couldn't do it. That was the purpose that had been given, to show and demonstrate that sinners must trust in God's Son, that they can't do it. And so he says, you know, you have to make a choice here. It's either Christ imputed righteousness, which fulfills God's law, but by way of substitution, or it's us keeping the law in our own self and us fulfilling righteousness, but in that case we've got to keep all of it, we've got to keep it all perfectly, which we know we can't do. See, those are only two choices that we have. Verse 5, he's making it clear that true Christianity is through the Spirit by faith, resulting in hope, the hope of righteousness. It is through the Spirit. It's not through human efforts. This is why it's so crucial in preaching the gospel that we emphasize that we can't work up faith within ourselves. Faith's not a matter of my own free will choosing to believe. Faith is a matter of the Spirit regenerating me, enabling me to see the truth of the gospel and to embrace that truth, to trust in the Savior. True Christianity is not what I do, it's what the Spirit is doing in me as far as justification is concerned, working faith in me. And so it's by faith, it's not by my works, it's by trusting in Christ alone, as I'm enabled to do so by the Spirit, and it results in this hope of righteousness, or brings a confidence that I am indeed righteous with the righteousness of Christ. I am indeed righteous in the eyes of the true God. That's what genuine Christianity is, Paul says. We have a perfect righteousness through Christ. and that through faith, and we know it. Faith and works, then, are opposites as far as the reception of justification is concerned, and that's why he's so concerned in these first verses. If I'm trying to be justified even partly by law works, I'm not justified by the gospel of faith in Christ. Verses 2, 4, and 6. He says in verse 2 that Christ is of no spiritual benefit to a person at all unless that person is trusting in Christ only for salvation. If we're trying to rely on anything we do along with Christ, we don't have the true Christian faith. The Lord Jesus justifies only those who trust in Him alone to save them. And again, as I've said, I believe the reason for this is that we dishonor His person and His work if we think that we sinners can add anything to what He's done. We're saying that the work He did was insufficient. And we're not really seeing Him for who He really is, if that's the case. So He warns us, we must beware of this. And by the way, I believe part of the theme of, or part of the an underlying theme we see in Galatians, is that even a sincere Christian could be misled this way for a time after being truly justified. That is, they could become confused doctrinally by false teaching. That's exactly what Paul fears has happened to some of his friends in Galatia. And so he's putting it this very strongly to help them see the need to extricate themselves from this mire of false and deadly doctrine. Get away from that teaching, he says. As a true believer, you should have nothing to do with that. Verse 4, he says, we're part of Christ and of Christ's body, the church, only if we see ourselves as justified through faith in Him alone. There's the possibility that someone who professes faith in Christ and then goes on and listens to a false teaching and begins to trust in themselves may demonstrate that their faith in Christ was not a true Holy Spirit-worked faith. I believe that's what he means when he says, you've fallen from grace if you're trying to be justified by the law. It is, if you continue on this way, you'll demonstrate, like what we read in 1 John, they went out from us, but they were not really of us, for if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. If you persist in a law approach, you're showing you never really understood grace, no matter how much it may have sounded to us human beings like you did before. I think this is especially pertinent to those of us who are covenant children, who have been reared within covenant homes. Because we have an outward connection with the doctrine of grace. It's what we've been taught. It's what we, usually as we grow up within the church, we say we believe it with our mouths. And yet, very subtly, this is one of the most subtle things of all, I could feel good about my relationship with God, not because I'm trusting in God's grace, but because I believe I'm a person who's been taught correctly about God's grace. Do you see the difference? I could have faith in my faith, and my faith being the right faith, instead of faith in Christ. That's a really subtle danger. And those of us who are reared within the church need to really be on guard that that's not what has happened to us. Here he says, you've lost out on grace if you're depending on law as your means of justification. The only thing that counts, he says in verse 6, and true Christian justification is a genuine faith, not circumcision and not uncircumcision. Mean anything as far as the spiritual realm is concerned, as far as acceptance with God. Faith alone is important. True faith, he says, expresses itself in a practical love for God and for people. Faith working through love. He's just introduced a new theme there that he's going to delve into deeper, starting in verse 13, that we'll come to later. But the Holy Spirit's point here in verses 2 through 6 seems obvious. To try to be justified even partly by law works means if I persist in that, it shows that I am not justified by the gospel of faith in Christ. This doctrine of faith plus works equaling justification is dangerous, is deadly, because it keeps us then from true faith in Christ. Faith plus works, or faith and works, are mutually exclusive as far as justification is concerned. Either I'm depending on another's righteousness, or I'm depending on my own. We can't mix the two. Secondly, this doctrine is deadly because it's a hindrance and not a help, then, to our Christianity. Because it's not from God, verses 7 through 9. In verses 7 through 9, he says, "You Galatians, you are making real progress, it looked like, in your Christian life. You are running well, but this false teaching is distracting you and hindering you and keeping you from going forward. It's holding you back. It's taking you backwards from true obedience to God's word of truth." This is what he's saying in verse 7. These false approaches to justification are not of divine origin. They eventually lead to a depreciation of the Bible's authority or truthfulness. It's not the truth you're being persuaded by now when you listen to these false approaches, false teachings on justification. It is interesting that when we lose the doctrine of justification by faith alone, how other something other than the Bible soon becomes at least part of our religious authority, ultimate religious authority. In Roman Catholicism, there's the Pope and church tradition along with the Bible, put on an equal basis. Many of the cults, all the cults that the groups that we consider as having departed radically from the historic Christian faith, deny justification by faith alone. They deny it very explicitly. And invariably, they have some other person or books that they put on an equal level with the Scriptures. Even in some of your less radical departures from the historic faith, there's often an emphasis on direct revelations received by individuals and prophecies. And those groups have a tendency to want to add to Christ and add to faith in Christ as our way of being justified. Obviously, any depreciation of the truthfulness of or the authority of God's word is not an attitude from the true God as revealed the Bible to us. Verse 8. This persuasion that causes you not to obey the truth obviously cannot be from God, he says. These other ways of being justified other than through faith in Christ alone are not of divine origin. What is their origin then? And I think Paul is saying a lot in verse 8 that he doesn't actually explicitly state. It's not from God, but it's religious. And what's not from God and is religious is demonic. It's very deadly. It has an evil source. Verse 9, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Now, this proverb is used several places in the Bible. It can refer to, if I as a person before God leave a little sin unchecked, unconfessed, unrepented of my life, it can soon do great damage to my whole walk with God. A little false doctrine concerning justification here in this context keeps us from any true experience of salvation at all. If you go wrong in this area, it will affect everything. A few false teachers in the church, undisciplined, will spoil the entire church's ministry of the word and still have an effect on the whole church. These are probably the ideals that Paul has in mind. Any doctrine that proclaims something other than faith in Christ as being the only thing necessary for justification is a hindrance and not a help to our Christianity. It's not from God. Verse 10, in our third, my third main point, this deadly doctrine is not accepted by true Christians, cannot be accepted by true Christians, because those preaching and holding to this heretical doctrine will fall under God's judgment. He says, "I have confidence in you in the Lord that you will have no other mind, but he who troubles you shall bear his judgment, whoever he is." Paul says, because I'm convinced you were and are genuine believers in Christ, I believe that as I help you get straightened out in your thinking again, you will see that what I'm saying is the true gospel, and that what these false teachers are saying is indeed false doctrine. True Christians have an enlightenment of the Spirit by regeneration, and God, as they stay in God's Word, as they get back into God's Word, He helps them to get their thinking straight and keep it straight. Because, he says, those who are teaching and holding to this false doctrine are going to experience God's judgment. And especially, I think he has in mind some particular ringleader. He says, whoever is troubling you, he who troubles you, will bear his judgment, whoever he is. There's someone in particular Paul has in mind who evidently is really pushing this faith in Christ plus circumcision as the way of being justified. And Paul says, that guy's in trouble. He is troubling God's church at its most vital, at the very heart of its the truth, which is justification by faith. That person's in trouble, he says. True believers will not fall under God's judgment, not eternal judgment anyway, according to John 3:18, which tells us that for those who trust in Christ, there is no condemnation. The condemnation has been removed. Romans 8:1, there is no condemnation now for those who are in Christ Jesus. But those who permanently hold to such false teaching will be judged. Therefore, he's used sort of a syllogism here implied in the verse, true believers will not hold to this false doctrine. But as they are reminded by God's Spirit through the Scriptures, they will continue to maintain that justification is through faith in Christ alone. So this idea of us adding something to faith in Christ as a way of making us right with God will not be accepted by God's true people. Fourthly, verse 11, this doctrine, this deadly doctrine, is not the true gospel, for it has too good a reputation with unsaved people. Now, I think the background of verse 11, where he writes, "And I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why do I suffer persecution? Then the offense of the cross has ceased." Again, I've seen a couple hints in Galatians that I think the false teachers were saying to about Paul to the Galatian Christians. He preaches faith in Christ only to you Gentiles, and when he gets back in Jerusalem, he preaches circumcision like everybody else, as if, you know, Paul was being hypocritical. I think that may be what lies behind what he says here. But it's interesting that he makes it clear that to preach faith plus works, he at least implies here, is nearly always acceptable to the world. And it is. If you claim that you're religious, but you still say that it's through works that we do that make us right with God, you appeal to the sinner's carnal pride and his own sense that's always there of self-righteousness outside of Christ. And so he'll pat you on the back and say, well, these religious people, they do a lot of good. If you preach the true gospel, justification through the cross of Christ alone, that will not be popular in the sinful world. And we saw that, didn't we, back in Matthew chapter 7, when we looked at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus makes it very clear that it's the false prophets who are welcomed and praised, and the true prophets of God who were criticized and sometimes even put to death. The true gospel, you see, humbles us as sinners. It makes us admit that we're lost and unable to save ourselves, that we need God's grace, that Christ only can deliver us. And we can't even help Christ in that job. We're so sinful in ourselves that it takes Him by Himself delivering us as we look to Him. There's nothing really good in us. That's the stumbling block of the cross, as Paul calls it. The cross. Unsaved people refuse the true gospel at this point. And so if you witness far and hold fast to the true gospel, people are going to get upset at you. If you believe in faith plus works, you will not be hassled nearly so much by the world. Humanists and others in this world will pat you on the back and say, keep on doing your good work. But if you preach that it's Christ only, they're going to claim that you're working against all goodness and justice and righteousness, and that you're destroying man's proper pride and honor and self-respect. And so this doctrine of justification by faith plus works is not the true gospel, because it's got too good a reputation with God's enemies. Fifthly, and finally, verse 12. Strongest verse in the whole text. New King James translates it, "I could wish that those who trouble you would even cut themselves off." Let me give you a little bit more literal translation. A nice way of translating it would be, "Of circumcision, or I would that those who trouble you with this false doctrine would make eunuchs out of themselves." Real strict translation would be, "I would that those who are troubling you would castrate themselves." That's what he wrote. That's what the Holy Spirit wrote. And the point is that this doctrine is total foolishness. No one but a madman could follow it to its logical conclusion. Sometimes it really helps if we're forced to see the logical conclusion of a given position we've adopted. It might cure us of that position. He uses, I believe, the Holy Spirit through Paul is using holy irony here. He's saying, oh, that those who teach that circumcision makes you spiritual would carry that notion to its logical conclusion. Let them castrate themselves. If circumcision makes you spiritual, just think of what castration would do. That's what he's saying. And of course, none of them are going to do that. They don't have any intention of doing such a thing. But it follows. This doctrine cannot be consistently followed except by an insane person. Let's think about the whole idea of adding something to faith in Christ. Think about the logical implications of that. Think about the fact that you can never have assurance. Isn't this the problem with all legalistic approaches to salvation? When do you know you've done enough? When do you know you've crossed the line that you're now pleasing to God, whereas before you weren't? That's the whole problem with all legalism for us sinners. You never know. You can never, ever have assurance. Not a full assurance. Not a true assurance. Think about the fact that if you teach that justification is by faith in Christ plus praying through Mary. Think about all the godly Christians down through the ages who never prayed through Mary. What are you saying about them? You know, that's the problem here. What about all these Gentile believers who are such godly people, says Paul? They've not been circumcised. It doesn't fit with what we know. Again, most of all, the worst one is that in saying faith in Christ plus for justification plus something else, we're denying the sufficiency of the cross. We're denying that Jesus was strong enough to save us by himself. We're denying the power of the Word of God. Now, who takes the name of Christian to himself would want to do that? And that would be the logical implication. And so this doctrine is foolishness. It can't be carried out to its logical conclusions except by a madman or a blasphemer. What are you trusting in to be just before God? What are you putting your confidence in to be right with God? In yourself or in Christ? In your works, whatever they might be, or in the work of Christ and his cross? God says we can't combine the two. We can't be, we can't belong to Christ and be part of his church in the spiritual sense if we're still trusting in ourselves in any way, shape, or form for a justified standing before God. In the 1800s, a woman was buried in an old churchyard in England, and on her tombstone, she had an epitaph written that indicated that she knew what true justification was. Listen to what she has, what's on that tombstone. It reads, "If friendship, kindness, truth, goodwill, and love could prove a passport to the realms above, the soul that tenanted this moldering frame to God's right hand might justly lay a claim. But her own work she scorned as worthless dust. Her Savior's merits were her only trust." That wasn't a testimony from someone who lived a scandalous life. That was from someone who loved and served Christ and his people. And in the end of the day, what does she say? "None of my service is going to make me right with God. I'm still a sinner in need of grace. Only Christ and his work on the cross is what makes me right with God. May Christ and his work for our salvation be the only thing that we're trusting in to make us right with God. And then we can have this certainty of hope that Paul speaks of, this hope of righteousness. We can have this assurance that we are indeed God's children.
Deadly Doctrine is the title of the sermon you've just heard. Many might be tempted to say, well, how can doctrine be deadly? For many, doctrine doesn't really matter. You can believe what you want, but it's only what you do that matters. There are several biblical problems with such a dismissal of doctrine. For one thing, the Lord Jesus Christ and his apostles made it very clear that what you believe affects how you live. What's going on in your mind and heart will sooner or later find expression in how you live and talk. The Bible teaches that we're saved by the truth of God in Jesus Christ. Doctrine is God's truth, thought through and confessed clearly. False doctrine is dangerous if for no other reason than this, that the true doctrine of the gospel of Jesus Christ alone can deliver the sinner from hell. False doctrine, if nothing else were true, sidetracks the needy sinner from the truth that he needs to be saved. But false doctrine usually is even more directly destructive than just obscuring the truth that brings salvation. It actually contradicts that truth, and so steers us away from the gospel doctrine that alone can give eternal life. It's our desire at the First Congregational Church of Merrimack to preach and teach the truth that God has revealed in the Bible, so that our teaching, by God's grace only, leads to life and salvation and not to danger or death. Please join us again next Saturday morning for Truth Unchanged and Unchanging. If you do not have a home church, we invite you to join us for worship each Lord's Day at 10:45 a.m. and 6 o'clock p.m. We also have Sunday school for all ages at 9:30 a.m., an adult Bible study at 7 o'clock each Wednesday evening. You can find our meeting house at 7 Babusick Lake Road, Merrimack, New Hampshire, across from the town hall. Now to God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit be ascribed exalted praises. Amen.